In our main reading for this evening, I would like you to turn, please, with me to 1 Corinthians and chapter 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done, who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. May the Lord bless that reading of his word. Tertullian wrote, "You can judge the quality of their faith from the way they behave. Discipline is an index to doctrine." In 1759, Colonel George Washington wrote to the Virginian regiments, "Discipline is the soul of an army. It makes small numbers formidable, procures success to the weak, and esteem to all." 5 years before, he had been sent by the governor of Virginia colony to warn the French away from the site of modern Pittsburgh. They held the interior from the St. Lawrence to the Mississippi rivers back then in 1754. Between then and the date when Washington wrote those inspiring words, General Braddock's army, the British army, had been annihilated by the French. And now, in 1759, during a 7 years' war against the French, things were going badly for Britain, except in India. It was a world conflict. back then. Discipline would prove key to the whole conduct of the war. So too to the conduct of Christians and their testimony to the world. Our conflict theatre of operations is also global. Christians everywhere are to be good witnesses. When I first considered this subject, entitled Discipline, I thought self-discipline, or the Lord's discipline, as revealed in Hebrews 12, and building on those opening words from Proverbs 3. But here, it is the discipline exercised by the church, the body of Christ. It does follow that if I am self-disciplined and respond properly to the Lord's discipline, I will behave in accordance with Scripture. I know I shan't be perfect, but I will be travelling towards that perfection which he achieves and his grace performs in us. He will make us acceptable at the time of our departure, thoroughly acceptable to him. We are saved, we are justified, we are sanctified, and we shall be glorified. But we will encounter instances of impropriety among Christians. So what are we to do? There are 3 points to consider here, and a postscript. The first is the ill discipline of the heart. The second, the sound discipline of the Lord. And 3, the enabled discipline of his church. So first of all, the ill discipline of the heart. Well-known words from Jeremiah 17 are, "The heart is deceitful above all, and desperately wicked. Who can understand it?" The Latin word disciplina means a way of life. The Greek equivalent is dieta, from which we get our word diet. It's a way of life. If we were ruled by our hearts alone, how poorly would we govern our lives? And we can see plenty of examples of that. We don't have to look very far, do we, in the media to see examples. That some of us indeed can look back on those days and speak from experience. We know we should cultivate wisdom. In Proverbs 2 and verses 3 and following, "If you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding." Here in Corinth, they had need of wisdom, didn't they? One member of the congregation had indeed followed his heart. He had taken his father's wife. Now this almost certainly means not his mother, but a younger second wife of the father. He had the same father alive, and this was still would amount to what we would call incest. It's interesting that the Oedipus story was set partly in Corinth. I'm sure it overshadowed this episode in the minds of the Gentile believers. It was a shock, certainly from the Apostle Paul, as the news came back to him. In an earlier epistle, which is lost to us, he had written about not associating with such immorality. And now he writes, "Such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles. Cicero says that such incest was practically unheard of in Roman society. In fact, in a Roman colony such as Corinth, it was a capital crime, which under Roman law required either death or banishment. And that's interesting, banishment, isn't it? The man had presumed on his freedom. He'd misinterpreted the gospel and made it to suit his own ends. And the church at Corinth were ineffective, partly because of their disunity, which we've looked at before, but also because of an arrogance which Paul describes as being puffed up in verse 2. Self-reliance distorts grace, a channel of instruction and blessing from the Lord. So the second point is the sound discipline of the Lord. Now we know, don't we, that everything that comes from the Lord, every good and perfect gift, is from the Lord above. And as Deuteronomy 32 has it, we should ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. God is always right, perfect in all his ways. We understand that. It is axiomatic, isn't it? We see this in Jesus, in his ministry, his teaching, and his answers to his enemies who tried to trap him. At the end of all their attempts to discredit him, he answered them soundly and with such wisdom. And Matthew adds, "And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him any more." No one was able to get the better of Jesus. And I particularly like the way he answered the question about paying taxes to Caesar by presenting them a coin. And Jesus said, "Whose image is on that? Caesar's. Render to Caesar that which is Caesar's, and to God that which is God's." And they couldn't answer such wisdom because he taught with authority. With that perfection, we have then the Lord's discipline. As I read earlier, as Solomon tries to teach his son, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son he receives." As I said earlier, not only in Proverbs 3, but this is found in Hebrews 12, where the writer wants to bring that home to his readers. Now, how does the Lord do this? He does this through trials and afflictions. And many, in the maturity of their faith, are able to say, "How blessed are my trials and afflictions." The Apostle Peter observes the purpose of trials. He writes that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honour, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Speaking also of the day of the Lord's coming, the prophet Malachi describes him, "He is like a refiner's fire, and a launderer's or fuller's soap." So he purifies and he purges. John Flavel, one of the later Puritans in this country, wrote, "The Lord will not withhold a rod when need requires it, nor will he forsake his people under the rod when he inflicts it. Oh, what quietness will this breed, or peace? I see my God will not lose my heart if a rod can prevent it. He would rather hear me groan here than howl hereafter. His love is judicious, not fond. He consults my good rather than my ease. The Lord is faithful and consistent, and he does nothing wrong." The third point, then, is the enabled discipline of the church. "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together," we have it in verse 5, "in the power of the Lord Jesus." This is the church gathered as a solemn assembly to which the Lord Jesus grants power, because all power and authority have been given to him. The Lord Jesus is present in the power of his word and the Holy Spirit to us this evening. We have read his word. It has come to us with power, and the Holy Spirit within us convicts us, doesn't he, of sin, and convinces us of righteousness. Because they are given the authority in his name to remove the offender, this is for the offender's good, for the destruction of his flesh, in verse 5. And by flesh we understand the ungodly, self-willed part of human nature, the fallen nature. Excommunication properly applied. How are we to understand this? Excommunication, as we know it, is to deprive someone of being able to come to church. More importantly, in some minds, to be able to take communion, to break bread and to drink wine with us. Paul describes such a person being excommunicated as being delivered to Satan, which seems very drastic, doesn't it? But it is a paradox of grace. It deprives the sinner of the benefits and facilities of the church, as I've already said, and it is a severe discipline to him or to her. And it is at the same time a deterrent to others. It keeps us in our place. We need that discipline. And if he or she is a genuine believer, the misery of this deprivation will lead to repentance. Sin, when cloying, has a sickening and chastening effect. And that would be the effect of being delivered unto Satan. And he would hate it, he would loathe it, and would run back to the Saviour, crying out in genuine tears of repentance, wouldn't he? And then, importantly, it clarifies the situation to the outside world. Now, John R. Mott wrote, "The greatest hindrances to the evangelization of the world are within the church." It is the church that very often lets the side down and spoils the witness, isn't it? And Matthew Henry writes, "Alas, that there are many called Christians whose conversation," by which he meant way of life, "is more dangerous than that of heathens." We don't have to look far to see this. We know that some of the things which are allowed to go on in the church cause moral confusion and deprives the church of incisive influence. We are told by the Lord Jesus himself that we are to be salt and light. And interestingly enough, the first section of the Christian Institute's news to us is called Living as Salt and Light in the UK. We are to be salt and light. And what does salt do? It slows down decay. It was used to preserve meat in olden days, before such things as fridges were available. The Lord Jesus said, if the salt loses its flavour, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing, but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Find that in Matthew 5, in the Sermon of the Mount. Now, as evangelical Christians, we are being judged by Catholics over abortion and Muslims over secularisation. They are resisting the bad things which secular Britain is assuming are rights, but of course are the products of sin. And Catholics and Muslims have more zeal in opposing these wrong things and evangelical Christians, and they show a greater loyalty to what they believe in. The apostle draws a lesson from Passover, which was fulfilled, as we know, by Christ Jesus, the Lamb of God. What the church should do. In the case of Judaism, Orthodox Jews sweep the house clean of chametz, or leaven or yeast, as we would know it. So we should sweep the body of Christ, the church, clean of evil and sin. The custom among Jews to cleanse the house of any yeast is so that the days of unleavened bread can be observed properly. And it is a preparation for Pesach or Passover. We recognise what Christ our Passover Lamb has done to deliver us from death. We know that there are parallels between that first Passover in Egypt, the 10th plague, from which the Israelites were spared, and the action of Jesus on the cross of Calvary. He took the death and the hell that we should have had. And we can never cease to be amazed, can we? And we can never cease to thank him for it, that we have been saved from that law of sin and death. Furthermore, we are to acknowledge Christ our Passover, to be clean before the Lord, to be the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. If you add leaven to the lump of dough, it causes it to rise and becomes the bread that we recognise. If you leave it out, it is possible, I'm no cook, but you can make a kind of bread without leaven, which we would probably recognise more easily as crisp bread. But if you've seen matzos, you will know exactly the sort of thing I mean. We are to be like that, as a model of sincerity and truth. Sincerity without wax, literally, in its original meaning. And truth, of course, we understand. Thoroughly, transparently honest. And I thought to append this with a section, Am I to Judge My Brother? And that, of course, is to switch from the gathered church, the assembled church, to the individual. Now, if we have a grievance against our brother, we should see him privately. And if he doesn't change, we should go and see him again. And then we should take one or two with us to accompany us. And then, if there is no change, and it is a grievance, it is something which offends against Scripture, Then we are to assemble the church, gathered in Jesus' name, in his authority, and with the power that he gives in his word. But we are also, as individuals, to remember such scriptures as, "Judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." See, if I judge someone, I will then be judged by that same standard. And you know about how later on, in that very same passage, also taken from the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about there being logs, beams, planks in our own eye, a hyperbole, an amusing one to the original audience. That we should remove the plank from our own eye in order to see clearly, to remove the speck in our brother's eye. Then there is the episode of the woman caught in adultery. And they brought this woman before Jesus. They explained what she had done and said how their law wrote that she was to be condemned, it was the penalty for adultery was stoning. And while they were putting their case, Jesus wrote with his finger in the earth. And I think there's a comparison there with the hand of God writing the Ten Commandments in the stone. Jesus wrote in the earth. Stone lasts, the earth will be smoothed over. And so it's a more effective way to pray that God will convict the offender and be changed. In the case of the woman caught in adultery, Jesus said, "Let him who is without sin cast the first stone." And they all began to leave, from the oldest to the youngest, until there was no one there but the guilty woman and Jesus. Now, he didn't condone her sin. He recognised that it was sin, but he did say to her, "Woman, who is there to accuse you?" She answered, "None, sir." And then he said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." We find that in this episode, the beginning of chapter 8 of John's Gospel. And also in John's Gospel, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." We want to see salvation, not condemnation. We must correct, we must rebuke, we must seek to help our brother or sister to improve the quality of their Christian life. Yes. And it's very interesting that the same apostle, in writing to the younger Timothy, who was in a position of authority as leader of the church in Ephesus, he wrote, "Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers." And then continued, "Older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with all purity." And so we conclude, there is an importance placed on discipline. Self-discipline for us, recognising the purity and the surpassing quality of the Lord's discipline, and knowing that in the Lord's name and in the Lord's power, the church has authority to sit in judgment over those guilty of sins, offending against Scripture, if they have shown no repentance when they have been first challenged, and when required to be able to carry out that banishment or excommunication. We thank the Lord for the wonder
of his word and his exceedingly great wisdom. Amen.